It's a privilege to be bringing the Word of God to you this evening. Very privileged to be given this opportunity and excited and desiring that the Lord would, in a very special way, speak to us. My prayer and my desire really is that tonight you would be helped in your spiritual walk. Brother Seth mentioned earlier there are things in our hearts and our lives that really no one knows. There are areas of need in our life that only the Lord can truly speak to. And I know that the words of a mere man can penetrate the areas of your life where only God can get to. And so my prayer and my belief, my assurance is that as the Word of God goes forth this evening, He will help you. He will help you and strengthen you in your spiritual walk. And that's going to be the theme, the message of the sermon tonight is going to be help for the weak, help for our infirmities. Now, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll be reading from verse 14 down to 16. Now the Word of God reads, "Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, without sin. Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." As mentioned, I want to bring our focus now to the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. And this is a letter that I so often find myself in, meditating on and studying and pondering in. I think I could say more than any of you, I find myself at so many times discouraged. So many times tempted to give up and to give in. So many times feeling the pressures of the world and the struggles with my own sin and the promptings of the enemy. So often in those times of need, I find the Lord leading me to the book of Hebrews. And there I find the help necessary to carry on, to continue on. This is the very purpose of this book, this letter to the Hebrews. It really is a letter to the discouraged Christian. It is a letter to those who have begun to turn back or began to think about turning back. We gather from this letter as you read through it that these people were people who had become lethargic. They had become dull. They had become, they had ceased to make progress in their Christian walk. They had become, as it were, tired. Their knees had become weak and their arms had become heavy. We can see from this book that their initial joy and zeal had begun to wane and a coldness of soul had begun to settle in. Now, as I read this, I ask why. Why were these believers in this sad and sorry state? And we could say that there was clearly outward pressure from their fellow Jews. They were clearly under some form of persecution. But as I read this letter, I think the most prevailing reason why these believers were beginning to look back and beginning to give up and beginning to turn from the faith was that they had become overwhelmed with a sense of their own infirmity, a sense of their own inability, a sense of their own weakness. They had begun to ask the question, is Christ sufficient? You know, like John in his time of darkness, he sends his disciples to ask the Lord Jesus, are you the one, or should we look for another? Is there something else? Is there someone else? Times when we are burdened and down, we think, is Christ enough? Is there another way? Have I got this wrong? Have I been led astray? It's a heavy trial to be overwhelmed with a sense of your weakness. When you have come to know that your bonds are broken, that have been broken. When you have come to know your from the land of slavery. Like the children of Israel, when they come out in the Exodus, they're singing praises to God. They're singing hallelujahs to God. And then they encounter a wilderness. And their praising turns to mourning and complaining and mumbling. Often we ourselves come to experience, don't we, the breaking of the power of sin in our lives. We're saved and we leave. We think this is wonderful. We're singing praises to God. And then we realize we have to pass through a wilderness. To get to the promised land, as it were, we need to pass through a land of gloom and darkness, that there are trials and enemies and unforeseen pitfalls and so many ways and in so many situations that we find ourselves overcome. And it's in those moments we do begin to look back. But the letter of the Hebrews, this writer is writing for this very purpose, to tell them, and that's explicit in our text this evening, that there is help. That there is one who is able, most suited, most willing to help us in our infirmities, in our weaknesses. There is help. What do you do when you begin to experience that conflict spoken about in Romans 7, that good you desire you do not do, and the evil you plan and determine not to do you end up doing? And in the battle against your sins, you end up saying, oh wretched man, oh monster, oh wretched man that I am, who will set me free? When you find that the power of sin, this law of sin working in your members, and the devil, when you determine to grow and you think you make 5 steps forward, and then all of a sudden you're back at square one and you're thinking, what is the point? Will I ever grow? Will I ever progress? There is nothing more trying, nothing more that can be more discouraging than our struggles against sin. To be a Christian to be persecuted. You don't need to trust in Jesus to experience reproaches, to experience needs, to experience distresses. Yes, we have them in Christ and we have them in abundance. But all people have these weaknesses, these infirmities. But I believe what is being addressed here is the type of weakness that is only experienced by the believer, the true believer, and that's spiritual weakness. That's the weakness we experience in our battle against indwelling sin. And only the regenerate, only the truly born again knows anything of this. Only he who truly endeavors to serve his Lord knows what it is to be overwhelmed with this type of weakness. It's the weakness that is experienced in the battle against sin. That's what the writer here has in mind when he speaks of infirmities. I mean, you see that in verse 15. He makes the point that Christ was tempted. We are tempted. Christ was tempted, yet without sin. And so the context here is the struggle with temptation, the struggle against sin, which only the true Christian really knows. And it is into this condition that our God has appointed help. Our Lord Jesus, he is the one who comes to our aid. Even more specifically, him in his office as high priest. And the writer of the Hebrews labors to make this point that he is the ultimate. He is better than all the former priests, Aaron and his sons. They were but shadows and types. He is the fulfillment. All the bulls and lambs slain could not wash away one stain, but Christ, with one sacrifice, washes away the stains, the sins of his people for all time. The high priests before him, they served God in their generation, but then they died and they could serve no more. But the writer makes the point in chapter 7, he says, Christ ever liveth. I mean, we've been thinking about it this past week, and haven't we? He is risen. You know, he is risen to ever make intercession for you. His purpose in heaven is to intercede. It is to be your advocate. We have help in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our appointed high priest, and his ministry never comes to an end. Remember, he is truly God, therefore he can help, and he is truly man. He has known the heat of the battle. He's experienced firsthand the temptations that we face, and he overcame. Not only that we face, but so much more than we could ever really know. And he overcame, he stood, he prevailed. And so first point, a profession for the weak. Now the devil works with our infirmities, with our weaknesses, to do the one thing, and that is to silence us. That is to strip us of our confidence, profession, our confidence in Christ. Don't know if you're aware, the enemy is aware, that in Revelation 12, verse 11, it says that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. It's by our profession, our testimony, in which we overcome the evil one. And so he presses you. He assaults you. He comes against you to do that one thing, to make you feel that you are too weak to speak his name. Now, believers, we know something of this, don't we? You know, you can refer to your earlier days when you were newly saved and walking with the Lord. And was it not true that the name of Jesus was always in your heart and on your lips? That you was ready at all times to speak of him? That you saw opportunities to tell people about Jesus Christ? You looked for the opportunities. You thought about them. You planned them. You went out of your way to speak of him, to profess your faith. Where did that go? How does that go? Is it not this very thing, that as we begin to experience our weakness, as we begin to stumble, as we fall, as we realize how weak we are, we begin to feel so unworthy. How can I tell anyone of Jesus? Look at me. Look at my life. How can I tell anyone of Christ? I'm not worthy. I think this is the most overwhelming temptation for us who preach, who know. How can I preach? How can I tell others to serve God when I myself stumble in so many ways? I remember I heard one preacher say that he may be pointing one finger at you, but he's pointing three fingers back at him. And that's very much how I justify it. This sermon is more for me. This word is more for me than any of you. I need to hear this more than you ever need to hear this. Christ helps the weak. The weakest of his flock. He comes to aid. And so, we have a profession. And though we know so intimately, though the devil would make us know so vividly our weaknesses, we should not in any way forsake our profession. That's what it says in verse 14. Look, it says, let us hold fast our profession. Hold it fast. Keep declaring Christ all the more. Let us remember that our profession, our testimony, is not of ourselves. The gospel is not the gospel of Raya. I am not the good news. Christ is the good news. He is our profession. He is our testimony. You know, often you hear, there's truth to it, but often you hear, well, there was a circle that I was in before, and they would often, to warn believers from falling into sin, they would say, you're going to destroy your testimony. And that's true. You know, I'm not saying that we don't care about how we live. Yes, of course, we need to live above reproach. Yet, when did we ever become the testimony? When did we ever walk up to someone and say, yeah, I'm the good news. Let me show you my life. This is the good news. No. The best thing I can do for anyone else is have my life display the worth, the value, and the glory of Christ. If you can look at my life and say, how did God save him? Then I'm happy. I'll rejoice in that. I know that's what the angels are doing. Look at this one. How is God saving him? You know, that's the glory of heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. You know, in Ephesians 3, it says that through the ages to come, God will be showing his grace, his manifold grace towards us. You know, it will always be a surprising sight in the new heaven and the new earth when you see people who have been saved and you're like, how did they get here? And God says, I done it. Me. I saved him. I brought him through. How many times was he ready to throw in the towel? Yeah, I brought him through. This is it. It's Christ. He's our profession. Did he not come for sinners? And not sinners, but the chief. It's not the healthy who are able to profess him. But is he not the physician of the weak and sick soul? Is this not why Jesus came to earth? Is this not why his office is high priest? Is this not why he's been appointed as our high priest? In the light of this, Paul is able to say in Romans 5 that while we were yet without strength, Christ did what? He died for us. In our weakness, he dies for us. When we were without strength. And now, as I mentioned, his very purpose, he is risen. Yes, we declare it. But within that, his very purpose is, as it's mentioned there in verse 14, he has passed into the heavens to appear before us. He has gone there in our very stead. He has gone there in our name. And he is not ashamed. He is not ashamed to profess your name. He is not ashamed to mention your name before the Father and the angels of heaven. In Hebrews 2:11, this is a wonderful verse. It says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them his brethren. I love that thought. Christ is not ashamed to look at me and say, he's mine. He's my brother. He's my soldier. Look at him. He's still going. I'm bringing him along. He is not ashamed to call you your his brethren. The high priest in the old covenant system would wear upon his chest the names of Israel, each tribe, in which he would appear before God in the Holy of Holies. And that's a picture for us in the very same way. Christ now appears before the Father with your name upon his chest, as it were. With your name in his mouth, he says your name and he says, "He is mine." He appears before the throne of majesty to intercede for us, for you. And he says, "He who professes me before men, I will profess before the Father and the angels in heaven." And so, in this regard, we turn the devil's scheme back on his head, don't we? Yes, we are weak. And the more we walk with the Lord, the more we come to realize how weak we are. But yet, all the more we are able to profess his name. All the more we are able to make use and to appreciate and to adore and to love our high priest. We need him more. And therefore he is more suitably our profession. Now for the next point, it's important that we follow the writer's logic here, the reasoning of the Holy Spirit. And he says there in verse 14, he says that Christ our high priest has passed into the heavens. That's where he is now. He is in the heavens. And we may ask, you could ask, well, he's at such a physical distance from us. Why would he care about your struggles down here on earth? He is now before the throne of unspeakable majesty. And the angels innumerable are now worshipping him. His gaze is upon them. Why would he fix his gaze on me down here in this mess, this rut? Why would he look upon me? Well, the writer wants to tell us it's because of his sympathy, his compassion. Look in verse 15, it says, we have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Though we cannot touch him physically, our struggles do touch him. They reach him. He is moved by our infirmities. And so there is sympathy for the weak. Now, as mentioned, under the old covenant system, there was a system that God established so that the people of God could have confidence when they to draw near to him. As you know, they had the tabernacle and later the temple, and they had the priesthood, the sons of Levi, and they had Aaron and his sons, the high priest. And all of that was given to the people of Israel to do one thing, to give them confidence to draw near to God. That was its purpose, the sacrifices. All that system was given to make the people of God confident to draw near to him, despite their sin, despite their wickedness. They could have confidence because God had instituted a system for that. I'm thinking of the high priest now more specifically. It was very necessary, as this man was to be the representative of the people to God and also God to the people. He was to have a humble and a gentleness of quality of character. He was to be a man who was tender and sympathetic. He was to be a man that men and women feel that they can go to and speak to. They weren't to view him as someone who's aloof and out there and not like us. Indeed, he was to be one who men and women felt that they could draw to God to through him as he acted on their behalf. And so the best way for him to have this characteristic was for himself to be acquainted with his own weaknesses, with his own sins, with his own infirmities. We read in Hebrews 5 verse 1, the writer makes this point. He says, "For every high priest taken among men was ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion," listen, "who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity." He was kept from looking down on others because he himself had the same struggle. He himself knew what it was like to struggle with sin. He offered a sacrifice not only for the sins of the people, but for his own sins. And so he had a constant reminder that though he was in this exalted position, And though he was the high priest, yet he was also like his brethren in all things. And the writer of Hebrew brings this point over as we think about our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews 2:17, it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren," referring to Christ, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor," or to help, "them that are tempted." And so his point is this: if you had confidence in the old system to go to God through sinful men, how much more confidence should we have now to draw near to God through that one sinless man, the Lord Jesus Christ? If they have confidence, we should have so much more confidence that when we go to God through Christ, we are helped, we are heard, we are not turned away. He was tempted, yet without sin. He bears the scars of struggle against sin, doesn't he? And so he is able to sympathize. He is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I believe we could go on and apply this and say that the greater our struggle, the greater his feelings are stirred for us. The greater our struggle, the greater his compassions are stirred. The further we stray, the more eagerly he watches for our return. The lower we fall, the lower he goes to raise us back up. You know, if your child comes to you and says, "I've got a headache," you're probably just going to give them a paracetamol or some Calpol and just say, you know, "You'll get over it." Your compassions are not really going to be stirred. You're not really going to be moved, are you? But if your child is laying on a sick bed, near to the point of death, well, you're not going to leave their side, are you? You're going to be so moved to help. And so when the weakest child of God is laying under the burden of sin and weakness and infirmity, God is most stirred at that moment towards you. He most longs to restore you, to help you, to strengthen you. He will not depart from you. We have that promise. He will never leave nor forsake. But yet we must clarify, he had no sin. Where the high priest under the old covenant system had sin, our high priest, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he had no sin. But then you may think, well, he can't really relate then, because he never sinned. I sinned. So how can he really relate? Well, This is a good thing. This is a wonderful thing, because what does sin do? It hardens our heart. What is it? What sin makes us? It hardens our heart, doesn't it? It makes us, you know, when you sin, well, it doesn't make you soft. It hardens you. Sin hardens the heart, but Christ never had a hardened heart. Christ was never hardened by sin. He was never affected by sin. He was never angry sinfully. He was never impatient sinfully. And thus, we can always come to him. We can always draw near to God through him. Our high priest had no sin, and that gives us so much more the confidence to draw near to God to find help. Now, I'm making this point, and the writer makes this point, that Christ gained an experiential knowledge of our infirmities. He was tempted, yet without sin. He was tempted like we are. Now you may ask, and I ask myself, well, doesn't God know all things? Doesn't the Eternal Son know all things? He knows all temptations. He knows all trials. He knows all its troubles. Why must he then become flesh? Why must he then pass through these type of trials and temptations in order to suitably help us? Well, there's a difference between theoretical or intellectual knowledge and knowledge of experience, isn't there? I could read the best cookbook in the world, it doesn't make me a world-class chef. I could read a manual on how to be a mechanic. It doesn't make me a mechanic. I need to do it. I mean, you're not going to come to me for advice about bearing babies. I've never done it and I never will. There's a different type of knowledge that is gained when you actually pass through something. There is a difference. And what the scriptures, what God is saying is that in order for you to be truly helped, in order to have the high priest that you need to go on and to go on and to make it to the end, you have to have a high priest who knows exactly, who has been there before you and experienced it and overcome and prevailed. This is the type of high priest we need. Now, here I admit we step into the mystery and the wonder of the incarnation. And we must tread very lightly and softly. We must keep our words few and not say too much. But what we can say is that the eternal Son, though he possesses all knowledge, of course, in the form of man, gained an experiential knowledge that he would not have in his eternal state. That's what we have to conclude. That's what the writer is saying. That in his humanity, he experienced temptation, and he couldn't experience that when he was with the Father in eternity before his incarnation. He had to become flesh. He had to be like us in all things. And so God in Christ experiences firsthand the suffering of his people. And to put in words of the scripture in Hebrews 5 from verse 7, it says this: who in the days of his flesh, referring to Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. And though he were a son, now listen, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. There is a mystery here, there is a wonder here. But nevertheless, this is what it says. Christ became an eternal source, the author of eternal salvation through what he suffered. Through suffering in our place. And so the encouragement for us is this. The encouragement for you, the encouragement for me is this. Because he is known firsthand, because he has known darkness, he can help those who are in the dark. Because he has known bitter grief and rejection firsthand, he can help those who are experiencing the grief of rejection, whose souls have become bitter. Because he knows the effects of sin, and that to the utmost, he can now help those who lay under its burden. Because he has known firsthand temptation, he can help those who have succumbed to it. His help for us derives from a common feeling, a common experience. You know, we could say, and we say it with reverence, our Lord has not only read the book, but he's been there, he's worn the t-shirt, as it were. He knows exactly what it is to fight against sin. Not any inward desire like us, but the outward pressure, the outward temptation. And so we can conclude with confidence that he knows our struggle. Now, I want to hopefully illustrate this in a way to enforce it more. Let me just have a sip of this before I do that. Imagine this scenario. Imagine your child had a heart problem, a heart disease. And it was a fatal disease. It was going to take their life. And there was two doctors who could operate on your child to save him. And you got to the first doctor and you say to him, can you help my child? Can you rescue him? Can you save him? And the doctor says, yes, I have the PhD, I've done the degree, I know how to do it, I have the qualifications, look, I'm qualified to do this procedure. And you say, okay, that's reassuring, that's encouraging. But imagine now you speak to the second doctor and he says, yes, I have the PhD, the qualifications and all of that, but my own child have that same disease and I had to do the operation on my own child. Would you not entrust your child into the one, to the man, to the doctor who has actually been there, who knows what you're going through? When he operates on your child, how much more carefully is he going to be? How much more able will he be able to support you and to bear with you? How much more will he be able to sympathize with you because he himself has passed through it? He knows what you're going through, not because he's read it in a manual book, because he has walked the same path. And our God, our High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, can help us in our temptations because he has known the suffering of temptation. And so, lastly and briefly, the third point here and the conclusion is that prayer is the language for the weak. You see that in verse 16, he concludes from what has been heard previously, the first previous two verses, and he concludes and says, let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace. If we have such a high priest, if we have such a way now to draw near to God, let us come. What should this do? This should beget in us boldness to come to God. We should be the most bold people when we come before God. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. I mean, there's so much good here that we could just meditate on and take from this to encourage ourselves. But I'll just briefly say that there is a place, this throne of grace, there is a place that we can go, that I can go again and again and again and again with the same sin, with the same struggle, with the same issue, with the same problem, with the same infirmities, and it never becomes old. I can go to the Lord again and again and again, confessing to him, turning away, knowing that he will help, knowing that he will strengthen, knowing that he will have mercy on me and give me grace in my time of need and in your time of need. You know, often we can think, or often we have a wrong view of our weaknesses. We can use our weaknesses as something, as an excuse not to draw near to God, as an excuse to turn away, to stay away from the throne of grace and the place of prayer and communion with him. We often say, well, I'm just too weak. I'm just too faltering. I can't go to him. And we often use that as an excuse, but understood rightly, those very things, those infirmities, our weaknesses should actually drive us to God. They should actually move us to him. When we understand what has been said, and that there is a throne of grace, that there is this confidence that we can have to draw near to God through Christ, well, our weaknesses should do one thing. They shouldn't discourage us. Infirmities, they shouldn't cause us to want to give up. They shouldn't make us throw in the towel, but they should bring us to the throne of grace. That's his point. You know, often we can think of people who, or read of people who had wonderful prayer lives, wonderful lives of prayer. They prayed much within devotion, much. We may know people like that. And we often just think, well, I haven't got that discipline. I haven't got that fortitude. I haven't got that character. I'm just not like that. Well, maybe it was that they didn't either. Maybe it's simply that they, knowing their weakness, knowing how great their weakness is, make much use of the high priest. As I said, our weaknesses, yes, they should humble us. Our infirmities should humble us, but not discourage us. And so let us have confidence to draw near to God through our High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for our High Priest. For the confidence that you have given to us that we may now draw near to you through him. Remind us, Lord, remind us from this word, remind us from these verses that there is help. That there is help for the weak. That though we struggle, though we know the suffering of temptation, we have a high priest, we have one who bears the scars himself, that we can have confidence that as we come to God, as we draw near, we will find that help, we will find aid, because you, Lord Jesus, know. You know. You know what we're going through. You know more than we ever could know. And you overcame. And you now reign to bring us along the way, to bring us to the end, to bring us to glory. And God, help us not to be discouraged. If there's any here who have been thinking of turning back, who may have been turning back, Lord, turn them back to yourself. Use this, your word, Lord, to remind them that Christ is sufficient and that we have all we need for life and godliness in him. We pray and ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.